And Father, as we open your word now, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired and recorded these words would be our teacher. He would open our hearts, our minds. He would so move our wills that we would respond to your word today in whatever way he shows us to respond. So, Father, we submit our minds and our hearts to this passage of Scripture that is so sobering, but it is necessary for us to think about today. May your Spirit move in each of us, Lord, that Christ will be glorified. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It's been a year now that we have been in our sermon series. We have entitled From Garden to Garden, and that is from Genesis to Revelation, from the Garden of Eden, where sin was born, to the book of Revelation, the end of all human history as we would know it, where God dwells again in a garden, this time with all those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, from Genesis to Revelation, we have this incredible story, this big picture of God's promised redemption, that the redemption that he has provided in Christ will lead to the restoration of all things. And so perhaps with that in mind, you have wondered then, where does the issue of eternal punishment fall in all of this? If God has promised redemption and he has fulfilled redemption, does that mean that everyone is going to be redeemed? Does that mean that everyone will be saved? And the answer to that is no. God makes it very clear that this redemption and this reconciliation is in Christ. And so it is any and all those sinners who have connected themselves to Jesus Christ by faith who will be redeemed. All those who do not know Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will spend eternity in a horrible place the Bible calls hell. Hell is such a horrifying reality that surely no one in their right mind would want to go there. Yet because of the universal problem of sin, billions will spend eternity there. Therefore, Jesus commands and warns us, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Though many sinners mock the existence of hell and preachers avoid the subject like they would avoid contracting a life-threatening disease, the thought of an eternal place of punishment for sinners is taught throughout the Scriptures. And interestingly, that even though people will often deny its existence while they are in the prime of life, when they get closer to death, they begin to wonder, and fear often grips their heart. And this fear motivates man to create religious systems to push down the truth, to ease the conscience. But John the Baptizer warned religious hypocrites of the reality of hell when he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That there is a wrath that is coming from God in the future. And as God's redemptive agent in the world, we, the church, cannot afford to diminish the reality of hell. We cannot afford to approach the horrible realities of hell with any degree of carelessness, because if hell is ignored, then redemption is cheapened. If hell is ignored, then what, may I ask, are you hoping Jesus will save you from. Did you come to Jesus because you just wanted a better life? Or did you come to Jesus because you recognized that you were on the bottom of the ocean with weights tied to you and there was no salvation that you could ever render for yourself, but Jesus rescued you? The doctrine of hell is so extensively taught in the Word of God that we would be fools to deny it. And it is a part of the Word of God, and therefore it is a part of my responsibility to teach and preach a very unfortunate subject, a sad subject to have to preach about. But it is in the Word of God, and we must open our ears and our hearts to this reality. And so it's described for us by the Lord Jesus in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This passage contains a description of this place called hell and compares it to another place, a place the Bible refers to as paradise, or Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side. One of these two places is where every person on the face of the earth will spend eternity. More pointedly, every person sitting in this church, every person who is listening to this sermon online, will spend eternity in one place, in heaven or in hell. Even the demons recognize this. We saw a couple weeks ago that when Jesus was approached by a demon-possessed man, or two of them actually, they cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Even the demons are honest to enough to admit the reality of hell, a place that is so fearful that they are even afraid of it. And it is so fearful that Jesus warned people to run from it at all costs. And if the demons are honest enough to admit the reality of hell, should we not be? Here Jesus reveals just how horrible hell is. He wants you to understand five characteristics of hell. So listen first to the bad news about hell. Number one, hell is factual. Hell is factual. It's interesting to me that so many refer to this as a parable, and yet nothing in the account indicates that it is. Nothing indicates that this is merely a story that Jesus taught to convey spiritual truth. Instead, the information is presented as fact. It's presented as reality. Is Jesus basically saying, this is what happened? The place called Hades and Paradise, these places are presented in contrast to one another as the two final eternal resting places or destinies of sinners. It's interesting to note also that Jesus taught far more about avoiding hell than he ever taught about heaven. In the Bible, there are three proper names that are used to describe hell. There is the Old Testament word Sheol, which equally refers to the grave and to a place of punishment for the wicked. But it's the context that the word is found that determines if it means more than simply the grave. For example, Job wrote, Sheol snatches those away who have sinned. Or the psalmist says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God. Or Deuteronomy 32, which speaks of a fire kindled by God's wrath that burns to the lowest part of Sheol. In the New Testament, we find the doctrine of hell even developed more thoroughly using two words, Hades and Gehenna. In this passage, the word Hades is used, and it refers to the destiny of this rich man. He was in Hades. He lifted his eyes. He was in anguish. It's more than simply a hole in the ground 6 feet under. Hades refers to a place of torment for the wicked dead. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin, which was a city. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus spoke of a day of judgment, a future day, where those who had heard his words and seen his miracles would even be held to a stricter accountability than those who had not. But clearly, Hades is where unbelievers go immediately following death. And what I want you to understand this morning is that unless a person's sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he must go to a place of conscious, eternal torment away from the presence of God. That is how serious our sin is. That's how great the contrast is between our sinfulness and God's holiness. The other word that's used in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. And this is the word that's used most often to describe what hell is like. It occurs 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those, it's used by Jesus. And this word gives the most vivid picture of the reality of hell. But to understand this place called Gehenna, we need to have a little bit of a Jewish history lesson. In his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, John Blanchard traces the development of the meaning of this word Gehenna. It says, King Ahaz was ruler of Judah in 750 BC. He was a very wicked king who followed the heathen practices of his day, including human sacrifice. He was so wicked that he even had his sons burned to death as a sacrifice to the false god of Molech. These heathen practices took place in the valley of Ben Hinnom or Gehinnom. The reign of Ahaz was then followed by the godly king Hezekiah. But when Hezekiah died, his wicked son Manasseh took his place and he undid all of the good reforms that his father had accomplished. He rebuilt the idolatrous altars. He also burned his sons to death in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Manasseh was then followed by his wicked son Amon, who was assassinated after 2 years. Amon's 8-year-old son Josiah then took the throne. Josiah was a righteous king who, by the age of 16, had begun to reform the nation. He tore down the altars, smashed the sacred images. He turned the valley of Ben Hinnom from a place of idol worship into a public dumping ground where the refuse of Jerusalem was poured. Eventually, the bodies of animals and criminals were also flung there to rot or be consumed by the fire that was kept constantly burning to dispose of the stinking mass of garbage and corpses. Blanchard writes, quote, "The fires never stopped burning, and the worms never stopped eating." The valley of Ben Hinnom, where all of these wicked practices took place, eventually became known as Gehenna, the dump outside of Jerusalem, where all of the refuse was dumped and burned. So when Jesus spoke of Gehenna, this is what came to mind. This is what came to mind for the people who heard him. It became known then, or a synonym, Gehenna became synonymous with that eternal place of punishment known as hell. It's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 18 when he says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell." Hell is factual. It is a reality. No matter how many people want to pretend it's just an idea in the minds of old-fashioned preachers, they must reckon with the truth of God's Word. God's Word says it is a factual place. But there's a second description of hell, and that is that it is fearful. Hell is fearful. You notice that Jesus describes this place as a place where there is torment. Verse 23 speaks of the rich man being in a place of torment. And verse 24, that he is in constant anguish. The man in Hades was conscious enough to look across the chasm to the place referred to as Abraham's side or paradise. This is the place where Abraham rested. And the reason it's called this is because the Jews knew that Abraham was with God because his faith was counted as righteousness. And so his faith was in the promised Redeemer. And he had been declared righteous by God. And so the rich man could look across and see the joy of Abraham in the presence of God while he himself was in immeasurable agony. In Mark 9, Jesus gives even more warnings. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched."
And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, three times Jesus repeats the phrase, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The picture Jesus paints of hell is so fearful that he says it is better to lose body parts which participate in sin than it is to enter this place of eternal punishment. The reason hell is so horrible is because it is the place where the wrath of God is continually applied to unrepentant sin, unforgiven sin, the sin of those who have never turned to Jesus for forgiveness. It's a fearful place. But thirdly, hell is fair. Hell is fair. We misunderstand the definition of that word. But verse 25, Abraham says, "Child, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." In effect, what Jesus is saying is that to the rich man is, you are getting what you deserve. Remember when you used to feast at the table while poor Lazarus, the believer, would crawl under your feet just to pick up the crumbs? And Jesus is saying to the rich man, remember your sins? Jesus is not saying that all poor men go to heaven and all rich men go to hell. Please understand, that's not what he's saying. However, he is saying that the rich man's love for wealth was a symptom of the true condition of his heart. Money was his God. He loved money more than poor Lazarus, who was crawling around on the ground eating the crumbs that were falling from the table. Lazarus was a believer who feared God. He was like Abraham. His faith was in the promised Redeemer. And this faith, like Abraham, was counted as righteousness. Counted by God as righteousness. His faith was counted by God, or accounted for, as if it was righteousness. So, Lazarus, like Abraham, was declared righteous by God on the basis of faith. But the rich man was not. His love for himself and his wealth was the fruit of his true spiritual condition. As 1 John 2 says, that those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them. See, the rich man's heart was far from God because he was in love with another god, was material possessions. Hell is fair because God is just. That's the right way to think, okay? God is just. That's why our sense of fairness is so often skewed, is because we don't understand that God is absolutely just. We might say, "Oh, that's not fair. Someone didn't treat me fair." When we really should wonder, should we even complain like that when God hasn't given us what we deserve? Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." See, there's not a single sin that will escape the judgment of God. And so on that dreadful day, unbelievers will be cast into outer darkness, away from God. And not one of them will be able to shake their fist at God and say, "This is not fair." Hell is what every person deserves. It's what you and I deserve. Our sin against God is that serious. Hell is the just punishment for man's rebellion against his Creator. Eternal hell is what every person since Adam deserves. Matthew 25 pictures this judgment day when all people will stand before God to give an account for their life. And at the end of that passage, Jesus speaking about unbelievers, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He draws a contrast between two eternal destinies, eternal life and eternal punishment, or two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is not saying that a person is saved by their works. Jesus is not saying that by being good, you can become righteous. The rest of the Bible would contradict that interpretation. That interpretation would be anti-gospel. Jesus is saying that the works of a person's life are the fruit of that person's spiritual state. That's what he's saying. Righteousness is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a gift of grace. It's not something that you and I could ever earn. But the Bible says that when a sinner turns from his sin to Christ for salvation, then he receives the righteousness of Christ imputed to his spiritual account. So his faith is counted as righteousness. And so at that very moment, the believer in Christ is transferred from the kingdom of hell to the kingdom of heaven, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and we receive the gift of eternal life. See, hell is fair. It's the just penalty for every sinner's rebellion against the infinitely good and holy God. The only reason any of us escape hell is because of grace. God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to escape. Number four, hell is final. Hell is final. We see in verse 26 that in agony, the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus, who once used to crawl under his table, to have Lazarus come and bring some cool water to cool off my tongue, to alleviate my suffering. But Abraham's reply echoes the finality of hell. He says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, there is no second chance after death. At the moment of death, when the final breath is taken, a person's destiny is final. And if you are not a Christian, there is nothing you will be able to do to change your destiny at that moment that you take your last breath, at that moment that your relatives hear the death rattle in your throat. You will not be able to change your destiny if you do not know Jesus. You must turn to Him today. The Bible says that as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And yet, Satan propagates so many lies about death and about life after death. Some people believe there's a place for second chances, a place where their sins will be burned away or purged, like purgatory in the Roman Catholic system. Or others believe that when they die, they will be annihilated. That is, they'll just be consumed by the fires of hell and they will then cease to exist. Some people believe that they will be reincarnated and come back as another person or as their favorite animal. There's no end to the lies that Satan has propagated. The Bible is clear, there will be no second chance after death. Hell is final. A great chasm has been fixed. A person's destiny is determined while he is yet alive. Do not be deceived into thinking that when you die and stand before God, that your good deeds are going to be placed on a scale next to your bad deeds, and somehow you will hope that it weighs a little heavier on the good side. By the time of your death, the decision will already have been made. There's no second chance. For the unbeliever, hell is final. And then number five, hell is forever. Hell is forever. Look at verse 26 again. In order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. None. Ever. Never. Scripture speaks of hell as everlasting. The Bible leaves no room for the false doctrine of annihilation or consumption. It always paints hell as eternal. Even going back to the Old Testament in Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, many of those asleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about when Jesus returns to judge the world. He says that he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, hell is forever just as heaven is eternal. Speaking of Christ, John the Baptist said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You builders will appreciate this. The word unquenchable comes from the Greek word asbestos, which refers to a mineral that is inextinguishable when set on fire. That's the word. That's the word that's used. What a horrible place. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will be judged, and says that there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That phrase forever and ever is the strongest way of expressing the concept of eternity. Literally, it means for the eons of eons. It's a phrase that's actually used in reference to the eternal existence of God. And so at that great white throne judgment, the bodies of all unbelievers will be raised and reunited with their spirits, and they will stand before God, and the books will be opened, and the book of life will be opened, and it will be demonstrated that their name is not written there. And they will be cast into outer darkness. And I believe, based on really the testimony of Scripture, that on that day, there will be many self-righteous people who will stand before God, and they will discover that the many things that they did in the name of religion did not accomplish righteousness that was adequate to take the place of their sin. See, the only way to have your name written in the book of life is to transfer from death to life by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. and having God write your name in the book of life with the blood of Jesus. See, when the rich man realized that hell is forever, he had one final plea. He said, "Then I beg you, Father," verse 27, "send him to my father's house, for I have brothers. Go tell my brothers about this horrible place. Tell my brothers to believe in the Redeemer. They'll believe if somebody goes to them from the dead." But Abraham says, "No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. Let them believe the word of God." There are many today who say, "Well, if God would just give me a sign, if God would just give me a big enough miracle, I would believe." The testimony of Scripture is, no, you wouldn't. If you don't believe the word, you're not going to believe the most spectacular experience you have. And we find even after the Lord Jesus died and rose again, there were many who did not believe. So even though one came back from the dead, many did not believe. And still it is today. It's too late, Abraham says. It's too late. So these five descriptions of hell should be very sobering to us. It is the most horrific place in the universe. It's the most horrific place that God created. And yet we need to remember what Jesus said, and that is, it was created for the devil and his angels. Unbelievers go there because, like the devil and his demons, they do not bow before Jesus Christ as the one and only Lord and Savior. So having seen the bad news about hell, let me tell you about the good news about Jesus, because I have much more delight in my heart to talk about this. The Bible is clear. Every sinner's rebellion against God must be dealt with while you are alive. If it's not dealt with while you're alive, then it will have to be dealt with when you are dead, and that will be eternally dealt with in the place called hell. But the gospel is the good news that says your sin problem, your guilt before God, can and must be dealt with here while you have life, while you have breath. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the good news is that God has sent His one and only Son to take upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve. In fact, the Gospels tell us that for 3 hours there was total darkness over the land while Jesus hung upon the cross. And the reason for that is because God cannot look at sin. And so for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father turned His back upon His Son and He unleashed all of the horror of hell upon His Son, Jesus, who didn't deserve any of it. So at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus could say, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek meaning, it's paid in full. It is paid in full. Man's sin debt has been paid 100% by Jesus. And His resurrection proves that His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And now eternal life is given to those who will humbly come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I need You." So the only question that remains is, What will you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Your destiny is determined while you're alive. If you reject Jesus as your only hope of salvation, then you will have to face God on that judgment day, and your destiny will have already been determined. The good news is that once you repent of your sin and turn to Christ for salvation, you instantly, in a moment, transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. You transfer from death to life. God has graciously provided a way of escape, and that way is Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." On the highway to hell, there is only one exit. And his name is Jesus. Have you taken the way of escape that God has provided? If not, I plead with you today to turn to Jesus before it is eternally too late. And I ask you, my fellow believers in Christ, when was the last time you really thought about hell? When was the last time you thoughtfully considered how much God has saved you from? See, pondering passages of Scripture like this should humble us. It should lead us to never tell a joke about such a horrible place, to never speak so lightly of it, but to always be overflowing with gratitude for the grace of God that is ours in Christ. And it also should compel us to tell others how they too can be rescued from this place. May God so fill our hearts with worship to Christ that kind of a witness will just overflow from us, that we will be part of God's team of ambassadors calling people to be reconciled to Him before it is too late. And so, Father, we pray. Oh, move in our hearts, Lord. Move in our hearts. This has not been a passage of Scripture that has been easy to preach or to think about. But it's your word, and we can't take our scissors out and cut out what we don't like. We must face the truth. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us, Lord. You know our hearts. Lord, if there's a man, woman, or child here today who has not yet reached out to Jesus with empty hands of faith to receive the salvation, the eternal life that He came to give, Lord, would You move in their hearts that today would be the day? And Father, for those of us who know we have already been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have experienced and continue to experience the new life in Christ. Oh God, I pray, so move in our hearts that we will not want anyone within our circle of influence to go to such a horrible place. Give us courage and grace and love to pass on the good news that Jesus saves sinners, and that's why He came. In His name we pray. Amen.